We'll be studying specifically this morning verses 12 through 18, but just for the sake of context, let's read through from verse 1, and we'll read through to the end of verse 18. I'll be reading from the New King James. God's word says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those of heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, then I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." We know the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. It is indeed so good to be able to come along and to fellowship with you and to sing those wonderful hymns, so filled with theological truth, crown him with many crowns. I noticed that maybe it wasn't particularly on our version this morning, but there's words in that that go to the effect of the great potentate of time, talking about how the Lord indeed is the sovereign king of all of creation. There's so much theological truth in great hymns like that. There's also some great theological truth in some of the children's hymns that we would sing, certainly that I would sing to my children, albeit very badly. You know, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." You know, that's what we are called to be. Whenever we read that in the scriptures, we can see that we are called to be light for Christ. The world is a very dark place. We do have a very small light, but we are called to be lights for Christ. So as we approach our text this morning, it's applicable, or it's a good thing to see that everything that we deal with in verses 12 to 18 is a consequence of what Paul has said in verses 5 to 11. In verses 5 to 11, we have the great Christ hymn about how God has highly exalted his Son and given him the name which is above every name. And so that is basically the mission statement for Paul whenever it comes to the book and to the letter of Philippians. It serves as the propelling factor in all of Paul's work. It serves in the work that he calls the Philippians to do. It serves as a propelling factor for us. As we see, therefore, in our passage, that word therefore, in verse 12, it might seem an innocuous word to us, but actually it's very important. We had a saying in college, whenever we see the word therefore, we have to understand what it's there for. And so So previously, Paul was talking about the supremacy of Christ. Paul was talking about the lordship of Christ. And so God's therefore in verse 9 is matched by the Christians therefore in verse 12. And that's what this passage is about. In other words, just as God assessed his son's sacrifice, how he assessed his son's life of obedience, so also we as Christians must examine Christ and work out a worthy response. And so that's what Paul is calling us to do. He's saying, okay, in the light of everything that Christ has done, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be united as one body. Be that light for Christ in a dark world. And rejoice in all that God has done. And in doing all of this, you'll be living out the Christian life for the glory of God. Paul, of course, is writing to a group of Christians in northern Greece who were discouraged and fearful at the thought of what could happen to Paul. Paul was the one who was responsible for initially preaching the gospel to them. And we're not exactly sure when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, but we know that as he does, he's jailed to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, and he has one eye on the gleam of the executioner's sword. And yet through all of this, Paul's focus is still on Christ. His focus is still on the work of Christ. His focus is to further encourage others to live lives worthy of the call that is placed upon them whenever they bow the knee to Christ. So he's telling them, shine as lights for Christ. Magnify his beauty. Magnify his glory. So as I worked or examined this text, I saw three things that we must do with our salvation. Firstly, we have to work out our salvation. Let me make it clear, in case maybe somebody thinks I've taken a back step to Rome. I'm saying we must work out our salvation, not work on our salvation. We cannot work on our salvation. Salvation, of course, is a free gift from God. But verse 13 makes it clear that it's God who is the initiator of salvation. He says that it's God who's at work in us to work and to will for his good pleasure. Then we have the word therefore. Ultimately, we base everything that Paul says now on what Paul was talking about before. He was talking about the humility of Christ and how he humbled himself and became a servant. And so we too are to humble ourselves and become servants. And so unity and church unity is a very big part of what Paul is saying. But for now, as we work out our salvation, he wants us to be a bit more self-focused. Firstly, he commends the Philippians for their initial acceptance and obedience to his gospel message when he was first able to preach the gospel to them back in Acts chapter 16. But now that he's not with them, he's asking them to remember that message, to live for the glory of Christ and to stay humble. So he doesn't, in a strict sense, exhort them to obey. Instead, he encourages them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling before this holy and awesome God. Paul is the only New Testament writer to use this term. He also uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and Ephesians 6. The term fear is where we get our word phobia. And the word that's used for trembling usually indicates the reaction of human beings in the presence of God. You see, fear and trembling is a sensitive awareness of the preciousness of the salvation that's given to us. That in case in some way we fail to live up to our privileges that we have in Christ. One of the great missionaries, C.T. Studd, he went on a mission trip with a friend. They were decided to have an early night. During the night, his friend was awoken by pages turning. As his friend awoke, he saw C.T. Studd turning the pages of his Bible, and his friend asked him if everything was okay. C.T. Studd says that there's something missing in his relationship with God, and he's going through every page of the Bible to make sure that he knows what it is. What great sense of awareness of the holiness of God. What a great sense of the call that is placed upon each Christian. You see, we've lost, as maybe even as the church, certainly as a society, we've lost the desire to be holy. We've lost the reverence for God. We have lost the desire to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have domesticated the gospel message. We've condensed it down to a couple of hours a week in church. Maybe an hour of Bible study and maybe some door-to-door work. But friends, the gospel message is more than that. The gospel message is a call to radical holiness. It's a call to radical love and radical humility. And yet also it's a call to live in the light and in the fact that none of those make a difference to our salvation. But sometimes as Christians we live our lives as if Christ died so that we could be happy or comfortable. We live our lives with the level of obedience and commitment to God that we've had for the last 5 or 10 years. Sometimes we see no growth. We see no change. We have no desire for Christ, no desire for God's word, no desire for God's prayer, and we wonder why we feel so low in our Christian walk. And what Paul is telling us here is that true joy is to be found trembling before God in godly fear, growing out of a recognition of our weakness, growing out of the power of temptation. It's the fear of a true child before the most loving of all fathers. It's not a fear of what he may do to us, but it's a fear of how we in some way might offend him. This fear and trembling certainly applies to our relationship with God, but it also applies to our relationship with each other. God has told us that we are to look out for one another. We are to bear one another's burdens in times of need and in times of distress. We are to pray together. We are to study together. And in these days when it's so easy to be discouraged, we have to draw near one another and hold each other up. I spoke to a lady not so long ago. She told me of how she was going through all of these terrible times and so much stuff and her family seemed to be falling apart. And when I said, look, have you been to your church? Have you asked them for help? She says that she couldn't for fear of what they might think. Friends, that's not what the church community is supposed to be. The church community is to be filled with love and acceptance. We were all, of course, under the same condemnation. So we are to be helpful to one another. We are to bear one another's burdens. We are to live in fear and trembling before a holy God. And Paul is very clear. We do all of this because of Christ. Because it's God who is at work in us. We work because God works. It's not a contradiction. You may say, well, how can we work out our salvation since it's God who is at work in us? But Paul isn't contradicting himself. What he's saying is that to make our salvation fruitful in the here and now as the graces of Christ is poured out, as the fruits of the Spirit is produced in our lives, it involves continually living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here Paul describes it as a sustained effort or a contest or a fight or a race. And he tells us that we live in the light that Christ could return at any time. You see, God is working in us. God's working in us isn't suspended because we work. It's not as if God did his part and then left the rest to us. The truth is that because God works in us, then we work. You You see, isn't it true that the more active we are in working for Christ, then the more persuaded we are that it's Him who gives us the power to do so? As I stand here this morning preaching God's word, I'm very aware that it's God who gives me the breath in my lungs to do so. See, human energy can't accomplish the work of God. We can't do it in our own strength. And yet we should stand in awe at the very fact that the great God of the universe chooses us. Not only just permits us, but chooses us to serve Him. How humbling it is to be called light bearers to this generation. To a generation that doesn't know Him. To a generation that knows very little about His word. The second thing we must do with our salvation is show our salvation. Paul tells us to do all things without grumbling or disputing, and then he tells us why. He says, so that we may become blameless and innocent, children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. He then tells us that we are to shine forth like lights of Christ as we hold fast the word of life. In order for us to understand what Paul is saying to us, we need to make our way into the Old Testament. You see, we may originally think, or we may originally take from that we should just get on with things without grumbling and complaining. As much as I wish that was the case so that I could beat my children over the head with that verse, it's simply too simplistic an interpretation. You see, the truth is, while there is certainly an aspect of that Paul wants us to see, it's not the main point. Paul wants us to remember another bunch of people who grumbled and disputed, not just with each other, but with God's appointed authority, and therefore God Himself. And of course, our minds should be reeling back to the children of Israel in the wilderness. You see, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, God describes them as a crooked and twisted generation. The very exact same words that Paul uses here. So for me, Paul has two things in mind. Firstly, he wants the church in Philippi to show respect to their elders and to their leaders. But secondly, Paul wants to make the comparison between the church as the faithful remnant of God and the children of the world as this twisted and crooked generation. And then Paul labels us blameless and innocent, without blemish, because that's what we are in Christ. And he presents a challenge to us to be lights in this world. Alec Mateer says, light is a beautiful illustration of something that does what it has to do by being what it ought to be. Light is a beautiful illustration of something that does what it has to do by being what it ought to be. So it's very appropriate in Paul's argument in these verses. Responsibility for the world around us, outreach, making an impact, reaching others with the love of Christ. These thoughts can only be entertained after we have laid the foundation of Christian personal holiness. Like those lights, we must be if we are to do. So we're called to examine ourselves and say either, yes, I'm living like that, I'm being that light in the darkness, I'm living for Christ, not perfect, but I'm different to the culture. Or we are to conclude, no, there is no difference in my life to those living around me. And then, by God's grace, we tremble before Him, asking forgiveness and asking for the work of the Spirit in our lives. You see, if we are, friends, to be morally, if we are to be light bearers, we must be morally distinctive. We must be pure and blameless where the standard of the world is measured. We have to be different. What good are we to the culture if we go along with the culture? What good are we going to be for Christ if the world can see no difference in us? That means when everyone is talking about certain books that the world is infatuated with, we don't go along with it. We examine it in the light of God's word. And what we find most of the time, whether it be books or films or whatever else, that what the world sees as great and so helpful, God finds so reprehensible. Whenever the world says that same-sex couples have the right to marry, we of course show love at all times, but we stand on the authority of God's word and we say that it's a corruption of the picture of Christ and his bride. Whenever the world tells us that the most important thing in life is to have money and security and health and happiness, and we are to stand and say, no, Jesus, all for Jesus. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Don't have the same standards of the world. The problem is that maybe we have that temptation to some way try to be like them or try to mimic them in order that we would reach them. But friends, that's not what the gospel calls us to do. You see, the world is falling apart at the seams. It refuses to acknowledge God. The world is morally crooked. The ministry of the church then is not to draw alongside and to be like them. The ministry of the church is to draw alongside and be different so that they can see the difference. That's why the church was so leading the way when it comes to things of social advantage, whenever it comes to food programs, whenever it comes to help with mental health, to physical health, to schools. The church has always been at the very center of all of this, because the church understands that we are called to be lights. Paul tells us how we be those lights, by holding forth the word of life. The word of life, of course, is the gospel. Now, it can be translated as holding fast to the word of life or holding forth the word of life. But it doesn't matter. It's both the same. Whenever we hold fast to it, we live our lives by it and we share it with others. Whenever we hold it out, we preach the gospel. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, he tells the disciples that they are ones who are already lights of the world. Then he says, let your light shine before men such a way that they see your good works and think that you're brilliant. That's not what he says. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's our job, it's our privilege to glorify our Heavenly Father. Why then is the offer of the gospel so important? Why do we have to make sure that we live well before the world? Because Paul tells us as he looks ahead to the day of Christ, he sees the judgment of Christ. So he wants to have fruit for his labor. He says that he wants not to have run in vain. The day of Christ is coming near. It can happen at any point. So we are to keep our eyes on Christ. We have to work out our salvation. We have to show our salvation. And thirdly and lastly this morning, we have to rejoice in our salvation. I've seen this morning that God is the one who bestows salvation. We've seen it that it's God who helps us to carry it through to completion. But Paul wants us to understand that we have a salvation to rejoice in. We have a salvation that is unchanging. And yet with all of these great benefits, there come these great challenges to us. Sometimes we don't fit into culture. We struggle to maintain our Christian walk. We find ourselves fighting illness and disease, sometimes death itself. We often think, like I have so many times before, that life was much easier whenever we weren't Christians. We walk this path and this world filled with doubt and fear. We wonder sometimes if God is even with us. We have situations in our lives where we question God's sovereignty. We have family circumstances that come along and cause us to question God's love. And that's typical for every Christian. Sometimes we ask ourselves, is it even worth it? Friends, here we have Paul, a man who was respected by all, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was educated, he was financially secure, he was accepted by all. And then an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus causes him to leave it all behind. In exchange for what? Rejection, torture, poverty, lashings, and coming up on the twilight years of his life, he faces the executioner's sword. And he writes chained to a Roman soldier and says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, then I'm glad. Not only does he say that he's glad, but that he rejoices. Remember back in Acts, how the disciples were whipped and beaten and went away rejoicing. This shows an unmistakable faith in Christ, just like Paul had. Nothing could diminish his joy, not his life circumstances, not even his death. Paul uses sacrificial terminology to explain his circumstances. He calls three terms that are sacrificial terms: poured out, sacrifice, and service. Poured out refers to a drink offering that accompanied greater sacrifices. Maybe Paul had this in mind, that his small sacrifice would glorify Christ, who was that ultimate sacrifice. Either way, Paul said he was being poured out. We're not sure of what he means by that. But what we are sure of is that as we finish this morning, we can all say that we all have a drink offering to pour out. It may not be that we give our lives for the gospel, but living for the glory of Christ is just as hard as dying for the glory of Christ. You see, if we are to be called after Christ, we must willingly and daily get up on the altar of sacrifice. We have to sacrifice our plans and our hopes and our dreams and our desires. All of it has to bow to the will of God. But what Paul tells us this morning is that's whenever we find true joy. True joy and confidence like Paul, knowing that no matter the situation that he faced, Christ was all that he needed. And that was indeed the fuel that kept him burning for Christ. Remember, friends, that we are to be light bearers in this world of darkness. But we must be different. We must have our eyes fixed on God. We must set our face like flint to live for the glory of God in the light of all that Christ has done. We must examine ourselves and stand in fear and trembling at so great a salvation. And yet, on the other hand, we stand with confidence before an almighty God in the righteousness that Christ has given us. We must live lives worthy of the calling that he has placed upon us, to cling to his word and rejoice in the God of our salvation, even at the cost of our own desires. But friends, above all, we must be light bearers. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you indeed that Jesus Christ, your Son, is the very one who has has given us eternal life through his perfect sacrifice. Lord, we know that we are not called to be moralists. We know that we're not called to live perfect lives and sinless lives, Lord. We know we're not called to live distinctive lives for the sake of morality. But we are called in order to be lights for Christ. Father, help us as we seek to reach out to this culture, to reach out into the darkness and glorify our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.